If you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to open it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we are headed. And there we find recorded the very first sermon on the very first day of the Christian church, the day of Pentecost. But before we get there, for these many months, we've been engaged here at Grace on our Lord's Day mornings in a study of the life of Joseph. That incredible story is chronicled in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And last week we looked at Joseph's father, Jacob, as he faced the reality of death. We learned from his attitude as he approached death. We learned from the things he was going through physically and mentally and emotionally. We learned from his preparation, the steps that he took to be sure that in his best intentions, he was ready to die. We called that message a lesson on dying. But in the end, last week, we acknowledged that Jacob faced the issue of death with a hope that rested not in any preparation that he might personally make, but in a death, the only death that ever made any difference, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, it's certain that Jacob didn't have a full picture of that hope, the picture like we have. He believed in God, and he believed the promise of God, and so his hope's foundation was his faith. Our hope's foundation is no different. Our hope's foundation is our faith. Not a faith that looks forward to a promise that is to come, but our faith looks backwards to a promise that was realized, a promise that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Last week, we turned then, as we concluded, to the book of Hebrews, where the writer gives us these words in chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus. And we see him crowned with glory and honor, and we see that because of the suffering of his death. A death, notice the writer says, that he tasted for everyone. Now that's a powerful truth. If you consider death, and some of us have just considered it, some of us are in the midst of considering it, all of us as Christians should consider it, then it is a powerful truth to know that the very Son of God tasted death for everyone. In Christian terms, we would say he died to set us free. That's what we see when we see Jesus. We see his death and we see our freedom. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, because he goes on to say in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All who live are subject to slavery, and our taskmaster is none other than Satan, the devil himself. And what holds us captive, the chains, is our fear of death. The devil holds that power. It's a pervasive power. It's a mighty power. In other words, everyone, we could say, is under his control. Or we might say it this way, everybody will die. And so it's a universal consideration. It's a universal fear that humans have. It's the fear of death. It's a fear for which Christ died to set us free. It cannot be overstated how central that is to the Christian faith. One cannot be a Christian without an understanding of this truth. And by that I mean, essential to our Christian faith is the belief that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, died on our behalf. Believing that is not an option if you want to be a Christian. Believing that is not an option if you want to live. Believing that's not an option if you want to be free from the curse of death.
And so we sing about that as Christians.
We've sung about it even this morning. Our first song we sang was a testimony together. We don't usually talk this way, but this is how the hymn writer talked when he said, "Dying once, he all doth save." Well, it's that same truth. And then we sang just a moment ago, "He gave his life. What more could he give?" Well, the question is why? Why does his dying matter? We know, according to Scripture, that there is freedom in it. Freedom from a fear of death, a fear that all of us share. Freedom from captivity to the devil, a power to be feared. But if that's all we say, then we haven't said enough. There has to be a better understanding. Otherwise, then we're just tossing around ideas that sound like random thoughts. You could make them into a little poem that goes like this. Jesus died. We are free. Free from the devil who held power over me. And we say, well, that's it. That's what it means. Well, if that's all it means, I just want you to understand this draws a picture for us of this cosmic reality of two powerful beings, Jesus and the devil, who are battling for us. The devil owns us now and he desires to kill us. Jesus, in his death, gains a victory for us and he sets us free. This cosmic warfare. And if the text in Hebrews that we just read is the only text that we had to shape our understanding of Jesus and his death, well, that's exactly what we would have to understand about it. A cosmic war waged between two powerful beings, and we are the prize. Thus, if we throw in another Christian word, that word redemption that we talk about all the time, it's so often connected to the idea of Jesus dying, redemption meaning to buy back, then our understanding of redemption becomes what? Jesus, in dying, was buying back his children from the devil. And that actually is, you might be interested to know, the oldest understanding of the Christian faith regarding our salvation. It has a theological name. It's called the ransom to Satan theory. Jesus died to buy us back from the devil. The devil demanded a ransom, and that price was Jesus' death. But listen, if that's what we understand, if that's what you have understood about our redemption, you need to know you've been wrong. We need to know we've been wrong. You see, that places the event of Jesus' death into appropriately cosmic terms. It does belong there. It makes it large and it makes it universal and it makes it timeless and it belongs there. All of that is good, but what is not good is that if that's our understanding, then the parties involved are Jesus and the devil, and more than that, listen, what's not good about that is the devil is making the demands. The devil is making demands of Jesus, if that's what you believe happened when he died on the cross. Now he, the devil, is powerful enough to hold us captive. That is true. But it is not true that he is so powerful that he can make demands of the Son of God. That is not true. So let me say it this way, simply, so that you'll understand it this morning. Jesus wasn't dying to satisfy the devil. Jesus was dying to satisfy his Father. Jesus was dying to satisfy God. The devil has a boss, and the devil's boss is God. The devil only does God's bidding, and any power that the devil holds over us, indeed the power he holds over us through death, is a power that was given to him by God. So, and this is important enough to write it down, if we are held captive by death and the devil, and we are, and if that death demands a price be paid so that we could be set free, and it does, then it is essential to our Christian faith that we realize the debt is owed to God and not the devil. Otherwise, we have a Christian faith on the devil's terms and not on God's terms. That picture of redemption, by the way, also has a name, theologically. It's not the ransom to Satan theory, it's the satisfaction theory. There is a satisfaction being made.
and the one being satisfied is God. Now, specifically, what was being satisfied was the wrath of God. And that brings us back into the picture. You and me, all of us. Christians, essential to our faith is the wrath of God. So Christianity then warmly embraces symbols of our faith that the world looks at with repulsion. A cross. You saw them driving in. You saw them at the front door. You see them here on the front of the podiums and the pulpit. What is it a symbol of? Death. Whose death? Jesus' death on my behalf. And this morning we've moved to the center. Another symbol, the Lord's table. What is that a picture of? Death. Whose death? Jesus' death on my behalf. And the world says, wow, why in the world would you have a faith like that? And then we answer, well, because the devil held us captive to this thing called death. And Jesus stepped in and he died on our behalf and he set us free. Wow, they say. The devil's a pretty cruel guy. Yeah, we say. He is. Wow, he makes big demands of God. And then we roll out the images and the movies. And they almost always make that assertion. They almost always make the devil the enemy who is calling the shots. It's the devil who captures Jesus. It's the devil who will put him on trial. It's the devil who will sentence him to death. It's the devil who will kill him. And then rushing in at the last minute to save the day, God will raise him from the dead. But that picture is horribly wrong. It is God who is calling the shots. It is God who had him captured. It is God who subjected him to a trial. It is God who sentenced him to die. It's God who killed him. Because it isn't the devil that needed to be satisfied. No, it's God who needed to be satisfied. And it isn't, listen, the devil's wrath that we need to be afraid of. No, it's the wrath of God that we need to be afraid of. And so the cross and this table, they are pictures of death. But we haven't understood them if we haven't understood who's making the demands. God is. God is. Why? Well, that question isn't answered by death. No, that question is about life. You see, God is most concerned with life, not death. God is a God of life. He's a life-giving God. He takes, the Bible tells us, no pleasure in death. In fact, Ezekiel 18:32 says, God speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent, God says, and what? Live. Now, I want to see if I can make the connection for you here this morning, one that will bring us right back to this table and right back to his death. But this is a life connection, not a death connection. Okay, so you with me? So let's start at the very beginning. The very beginning. God, the giver of life, promised life and the full potential of life to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And that promise that God made to them of life with all its potency, listen, demanded something of them in return. It demanded that Adam and Eve be obedient. That was the condition upon which they might, in fact, enjoy the full potential of life as God intended. Now, you can see that in the very first instructions that God gave them at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. God said to himself, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them
rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And notice God blessed them. God promised them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I want you to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. And I want you to rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. This was life promised at its greatest potential. But it had a condition. And we should note that condition. We see it in chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And then here's the condition. Here is the command. God said to man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So here's Adam and Eve surrounded by life. And more than that, promised the potential of everlasting life, life at its ultimate potency. All of that on the condition of man's obedience. You must obey me, God said. And here's what I ask. Don't eat from that single tree. If you do, not life, death. Now we understand that our father, Adam, the father of the human race, had an incredible life in the Garden of Eden, but we understand better that it was a life on probation. It was a life that had conditions and terms. That's why we say Adam and humans, therefore, were in a covenant relationship with God. A covenant of promise that had conditions to it. Perfect obedience. And he failed. We know that. We know he failed. Well, many of us have heard the story again and again. He disobeyed. He failed to be obedient. And when he failed, well, God's going to have to keep His word. His word was, if you fail, if you're disobedient, it will result in death. In fact, listen, if all we had of our understanding of this covenant relationship was the first three chapters of Genesis, then we would have to understand the covenant only in those terms, and that is, if you fail, Adam, you personally will die. But you see, the revelation of God doesn't end in just three chapters. There's a whole lot more to the story. And we need to know the rest of the story to understand, well, the depth and the breadth of what that failure meant. Now understand, from just the first three chapters of Genesis, nobody misunderstands the basics. They're there. Disobedience brings death. That's just a basic. Sin breaks a relationship with God. That's a basic, and it's all in Genesis 3. We have correctly understood that from the first three chapters of Genesis, from the promise to the fall. And it is reiterated, by the way, that principle so that we don't have to wonder if we were right about what we drew out of those first three chapters. It's repeated again and again in the Bible. You can see it when you see the murder of Abel. Cain's sin brings what? Death. You can see it in the death and destruction that comes in the flood. The sin of humankind brought massive death. Massive death. You can see that it's still around in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. It's a solid principle. It's born out of the very beginning record, the chronicle of a relationship between men and God. A disobedient life brings certain death. You can count on it. Not sometimes, always. Now that has never changed. That has never changed. Because God never changes. And it's what God said in the beginning chapters of the Bible. But listen, that's not all that was said. What's not yet clear in those three chapters is another principle that's equally true. It's a principle we've already gripped this morning in all kinds of ways, from Pastor Craig's introduction to the prayers we pray and the songs we sing. It's the principle of grace. A principle that doesn't change the first principle. The wages of sin is death. That can't be changed. God said so.
Disobedience will bring certain death. You can count on that. But this is a principle, the principle of grace, that removes, the Bible says, the sting of that. It's the grace principle that says someone else will die instead of you. That's grace. That's a substitution. That's Jesus. He would die instead of those who believe in Him. He would then, listen, He would then actually die for Adam. He actually did. He would die Adam's death. Now, Adam would die physically, but we know that to be only temporary because of Adam's faith in the grace of God, a simple faith in a death that he wouldn't have to die, but that someone else would die on his behalf. Then we know that Adam would actually live, right? And so would, or could, all of Adam's offspring. We would be born under that threat of death, sinners when we're born, and we would multiply the reality of that threat by our own sins. We are born in guilt and we are bound to sin, just like our father Adam. But we're also born with that other principle, the promise of grace, that someone has tasted death for us. Grace doesn't remove the penalty of death. That would make God a liar. And He isn't a liar. Grace only makes someone else die for you and me. Grace is Jesus paying the full penalty that sinners deserve. That makes Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. He is our grace. But listen, listen carefully. There is something very important that we have to reconcile. And it's not the penalty of death that was paid on our behalf. We've got that. We've got that pretty solid in the Christian church. That's what keeps God from being a liar, right? Yeah. Because He said if you disobey and we all disobey, then there has to be a death. But that's not all He said. He also said that God would die on our behalf through His Son. But listen to me, that's also not all He said. You see, He didn't just say to Adam, this is what will happen if you disobey. Death. No, that's the negative of the command. We forget the positive side. You also have to be obedient. You have to be perfectly obedient if you want to be rightly related to Me. Adam had to live a life of obedience, of perfect obedience to God's command, and only then could he have life. Only then could he have an eternal relationship with God. And Adam, when he failed, we want to understand he completely and obviously failed to what? Obey. He failed to obey. Are you following that? Let me say it this way. He didn't just disobey. He failed to obey. That means that grace, if it is to be effective grace, will have to demand something more than somebody dying on my behalf. Saving grace, Christian grace, will also demand that somebody has to live on my behalf. Somebody has to pay not just the penalty for our disobedience, which is the sacrifice of death, but somebody also has to satisfy the original demand of perfect obedience. Someone has to live a righteous life. Because that was the original intention that God established for any human to have a relationship with Him. That is what God demands. That's what He's always demanded. And God doesn't change. God cannot change. He is, we say, immutable. It's not possible for Him to change. And so, just so you understand, the provisions, the original conditions of the promise of eternal life, which we call a covenant relationship with God, our Creator, that was first given to Adam, our father, and then subsequently to all of us, is a condition that says you must be perfectly obedient. And again, like the issue of death, the Bible makes that, well, abundantly clear. From the very earliest pictures of a sacrificial death, which was the result of disobedience, from the very earliest pictures, God said, I won't accept just any death. No, I need you to see the perfect life side of the promise. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 12, they pointed to the sacrifice of a lamb, the Passover lamb. And notice what it says. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. It's reiterated again in Numbers chapter 6. He shall present his offering to the Lord. Notice, a lamb without defect. And it's repeated again, a lamb without defect. Death? Yes, absolutely. But not just any death. The death of a spotless lamb. The death of a lamb with no defects. And so you see, always in the picture of death was the picture of a perfect life, right? Always. Why? Because that's what God demanded. And He never changes His mind. So you see, friend, what holds us captive isn't just the threat of death, but the reality of our life that is lived out in disobedience. It is that less than perfect life that is recognized in our disobedience, and it is that that seals our fate. And so the law of God, even that very first and single law of God that said, you shall not eat of that tree, that law could always and only do one thing, expose our unrighteousness, just like it did to Adam. It reveals our imperfection. And God demands perfection. And that means we're in real trouble. So listen this morning, when we speak of death and then being saved by death, I want you to learn this morning, this Easter morning, you haven't said enough. No, you must, as a matter of Christian conviction, speak of death in terms of life. A perfect life is the only life that could die a satisfactory death. Otherwise, listen. Listen, the only thing you'd have to do to be saved is do what? Die. No big deal. If your Christianity doesn't include the perfect life element, then all you have to do to be rightly related to God and enjoy the promise of everlasting life, which is way better than any life here, all you got to do is die. But your death wouldn't fix it, would it? Because God didn't ask for death. He asked for a perfect life. If you want to be related to me, He said, these are the terms. Perfect. Obedience. That was always the condition. And He never changed His mind. So when we see the cross, when we look at this table, we don't just see death on our behalf. We see life on our behalf. Jesus shows up, the Son of God Himself, in human flesh. Why, we say? Well, so He can die. He's here to die. That's why He came. Yes, but more than that, He came to live. He had to live. He had to live a perfect life. John saw that and he framed it for us when he saw Jesus. It says, here was Jesus walking by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Him, John said, and when you see Him, see a lamb. Now you need to understand, what would a Jew see? His audience. They say, well, you'd see a sacrifice. That's what a lamb meant to the Jew. Well, yes, but what else would they see? A perfect sacrifice. Had to be. The sacrifice was always a picture of perfection. Look how Peter said it. Peter, a New Testament apostle. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's what? Life. Work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Because your works won't work. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Look at verse 19. You were redeemed with precious blood. What kind of blood? As of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The very blood of Christ. You see, not just any death will do. And not just any life will do. It has to be a perfect death because it was the death of a perfect one. Only then can you and I imagine anything like grace that would actually save us from the fear of death. That means, listen, when you think of Christianity, when you think of salvation in Christian terms, you're always thinking about a death you won't have to die and a life you could never have lived. Both of them are there to understand the Christian message. You're always thinking of a sacrifice, and you are always at the same time thinking of a life lived to make that sacrifice worthy. Believing anything less is not Christian. Believing anything less is not Christian faith. Believing anything less won't save you. A Christian cannot just look at death, the death of Christ. A Christian has to also look at his life. A lamb, unblemished, spotless, a perfect sacrifice. Peter understood that. Paul understood it also. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, that's the death part, but much more than that, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, look, much more you need to understand, having been reconciled, you are saved by His life. It's not just Christ's death that saves us. It's Christ's life that saves us. It isn't just His righteous obedience of death that saves us. It is His righteous life that was declared most clearly in His death that saves us. That's what Paul means when he writes this. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient always, even to death. Not just obedient in that moment. That's enough obedience. That's not enough obedience. It had to be a life of obedience. He had to live an obedient life first. He had to pay for Adam's failure in his disobedience in his death, but he also had to pay for Adam's failure to live a perfect life by living a perfect life on his behalf. Otherwise, he wouldn't have kept the conditions that God imagined from the very beginning. And that's why, do you understand now, that's why Jesus is called the second Adam? Because he did what the first Adam couldn't do. And the world looks at us, especially today, and they say, you guys are nuts. Craig said it this morning, you believe impossible things. It is impossible, they say. We all know this. Anybody with a brain working knows that it is impossible for a man to die and to be in a grave and buried and on the third day to come to life again. Christians are crazy for believing what? The impossible. And they're never more crazy than Easter. They just get super crazy at Easter. When they promote what? Their impossible ideas of an impossible resurrection. But the world is wrong. In fact, listen to me. This is the beautiful part about this. They've got it exactly opposite. That's how wrong they are. It's not impossible that Jesus would be raised from the dead. It's impossible that anything else could happen. Because you see, death is the fruit of sin. Death's sting is sin. Death's grip is sin. And when Jesus died, our perfect Savior, He died a sinless man. Because He had lived a perfectly righteous life. Therefore, listen to me, death had no hold on Him. It had no rights to Him. It was impossible for the grave to hold Him. Oh, it is true at Easter that God's power raised Jesus from the dead. We've got that part. And we've got it right. And all your Easter understanding for all these years is solid there. Don't throw that away. But this Easter, add this to your understanding. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead because there was no sin to keep Him there. Amen? And on the very first day of the Christian church, I told you we were going to get to Acts chapter 2. In the very first sermon ever preached, that's the point that Peter made. I want you to see it. Look in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There's no debating that. Verse 23, this man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, used the Romans to do it, and you put Him to death. Now look at verse 24. But God raised Him up again. That's the power. Putting an end to the agony of death. Now look at the next statement. Because it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Impossible for Jesus to be raised from the dead? Not at all. I mean, with God's power, nothing is impossible. Impossible for Jesus to be raised from the dead? Not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. It was impossible for it to be otherwise. Why? Because His life made it impossible. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was without blemish. So it was a perfect death. Because it was a perfect life. And because it was a perfect life, it was impossible for the grave to hold Him. In fact, the grave never had a chance. So, that's what we see when we look at the cross. That's what we see when we look at this table. We see death. But we see much more than that. We see life. That's why He didn't just show up one night and die. No, He came as a babe. And He lived as a human. So that He could be our perfect sacrifice. Perfect life. And a perfect death. In His death, it is counted to us forgiven for all our disobedience. And in His life, it is counted to us righteousness. A perfect death and a perfect life. He rose again because the grave couldn't hold Him. And because of that, if we believe that, it can't hold us either. We too will rise. Father, remind us this morning what we believe. we believe that we are sinners, worthy of death. We believe that you are just in your demands. And we believe that you are also gracious. And in that grace, you have provided a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus, your Son, who died so that we might be free. But God, thank you for reminding us this morning that we also believe that you didn't just satisfy the penalty for our sin, but you satisfied the demand for righteousness. A perfect life through Jesus, the righteous one. And so we thank you this morning, Father, for his death. And we thank you this morning for his life. And we thank you that your power and his perfect sinless life means that the grave couldn't hold him. And we who have believed that, we thank you for inviting us to share in this table, this fellowship, with our risen Lord. A table of sacrifice. But more than that, a table of everlasting life. Bless this fellowship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.